Shabbat Shalom, saints, and welcome to our Sabbath Holy Convocation Service. Each week, we gather with the expectation that Jehovah is going to meet us here. In fact, Jehovah commanded us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. We know, according to Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is a feast of Jehovah. So I want you to grab something to write with, something to write on, and prepare yourself to receive inspirational teachings, quotes you can use, and of course, the truth that set men free. So stay tuned for our Sabbath Holy Convocation Service. Shalom, saints. The last thing Yeshua said to his disciples before he ascended was, "Go and make disciples of all nations." This command is known as the Great Commission. Our ministries have taken this commission very seriously and developed a discipleship training program that will change the way discipleship has been done up to now. Most discipleship training programs are denominational in their approach and is doing exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees did in the days of Yeshua. Yeshua said, "You search the world over to find one proselyte, and you make them twice the son of hell as they were before you found them." The vision of Arthur Bailey Ministries and House of Israel is to be a worshiping people, an evangelistic community, a discipleship center, an equipping network, and a worldwide witness for Yeshua, the Messiah. In fulfillment of the Great Commission, we've developed Discipleship101.tv. Discipleship101.tv is a two-year seminary-level discipleship training program that takes a messianic Hebrew roots approach to the scriptures. Now that we've completed this program, we are making it available to people around the world for free. We now have the opportunity to get it into every federal and state prison library and libraries around the nation. We also have the potential for getting this program accredited in universities and Bible colleges around the country. Now here's where we need your help. We need you to stand with us at the $1,500 level to help us get these workbooks printed and DVDs printed and duplicated in order to get them placed in prison libraries around the nation. For your help, we want to bless you with all of the workbooks and DVDs for each class as a thank you for helping us get this valuable information out. For your partnership, you will get all 8 workbooks and all of the DVDs by partnering with us today at the $1,500 level. Thank you in advance for helping us get this valuable, extensive, messianic Hebrews discipleship training program to the nations of the world. By doing so, we're doing exactly what Yeshua said to do when he commissioned us to make disciples of the nation. Join us in this most important mission of making disciples of the nation by partnering with us today at the $1,500 level. You can partner with us at this level by sending your partnership check or money order to House of Israel. If you would like to pledge your partnership with us and make payments, please do so on our website at www.arthurbaileyministries.com. Just let us know you would like to make a pledge and make payments. Please Help us get this material published so it can be placed in prison libraries and libraries around the nation. Partner with us today at the $1,500 level. Thank you. Shalom. I'm Arthur Bailey, Chancellor of the accredited Hebrew Roots University. Hebrew Roots University is the world's first and only accredited theological university that approaches Scripture from a messianic Hebrew Roots perspective. I'm excited to inform you that Hebrew Roots University is open for admission. Please check out our newly designed innovative website at HebrewRootsUniversity.com. At Hebrew Roots University, you can earn an accredited associate's, bachelor's, master's, and doctorate degree in several disciplines. We have kept our website design simple, making it easy to navigate to what really matters, and that is our degree courses. Please take a moment and peruse through the pages of our website at HebrewRootsUniversity.com. When you're ready to take the first step on this exciting educational theological journey, simply click the Apply Now button and follow the instructions. If you have any questions at any time during the application process, please do not hesitate to reach out to our admissions team using the Got Questions section at the bottom of our website. We look forward to walking with you on this exciting journey, so check us out now at HebrewRootsUniversity.com. That's HebrewRootsUniversity.com. Shalom.
House of Israel International Services are held weekly at 3601 Rose Lake Drive, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28217, 11 a.m. Saturday mornings and 7 p.m. Thursday evenings, Eastern Time. This live broadcast is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Your financial support is greatly appreciated. Thank you. Motivating. Inspiring, challenging, encouraging, deepening, strengthening, and enhancing your faith. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to House of Israel International's live worship service.
Shabbat Shalom and greetings to everyone here at House of Israel in Charlotte. And we welcome all of you viewers online watching with us live, or if you may join us at a later time. It's glad to have you here with us today. Today's message is entitled, The New Covenant and Prophecy. We're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and today we'll be going through verses 17 through 38. You know, the New Covenant was declared prophetically through Jeremiah during the Babylonian captivity. Yeshua established his new covenant at his Last Supper and declares himself as the prophesied prophet, you know, the one that would come. So stay tuned for these important prophetic declarations. Just one announcement today, and those are the feasts of Yehovah. You know, we're actually in one right now this Sabbath, enjoying one of Yehovah's declared feasts. But we're looking forward, and that's to Passover. And Passover is just a wonderful opportunity because, yes, it's the 14th day of the first month, but also that first month, you know, and it's right at springtime. Unlike the Gregorian calendar, when everybody celebrates New Year on January 1st and you're kind of still freezing a bit, this could be Passover as soon as 6 weeks away. So the beginning of each month, as you all may know, and if you don't know, it's the sighting of the new moon in Jerusalem. So if the new moon is sighted, the next new moon, that'll be the first month. However, there's one other caveat, and this is different from the beginning of the new year. The biblical new year is different from any other of the months throughout the biblical year. And that is, we're waiting once around the third week in March for the new moon to be sighted. We also need the barley crop to be ripe, or as Deuteronomy 16:1 calls it, a beeb or a beev. So we should know that about around mid-March, if the barley crop is going to support the following week, the new moon being sighted. And if it is, well, 6 weeks away. If not, another month, approximately 30 days will be added to ensure that the barley crop then is ripe with the next new sighting of the new moon. But stay tuned. And like we always say, we ask that you subscribe on our website and sign up for the app, the Arthur Bailey Ministries app. You'll get notified of all these nice, wonderful details so you don't have to keep worried about it or looking back on your notes. Hey, we also encourage you to subscribe to get the email notifications and the teaching of the titles of the teachings. And that's for both on every Sabbath as well as Thursday night Searching the Scriptures and Friday night premieres. After today's teaching, you'll be given an opportunity to give back to Yehovah your tithes and offerings, to ask questions, as well as receive prayer requests or submit prayer requests to be prayed for. And for the questions and prayer requests, that's just online chat, and that's the AuthorBaileyMinistries.com website, and you can join in the chat and submit your questions and prayer requests if you have any. Well, at this time, I'd like to invite Brother Ronald Haynes to come up and lead us in opening prayer.
Thank you, Brother Sean. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We give thanks, honor, and praise unto you this morning. We thank you for life, health, and strength. We ask that we continue to be in good health and prosper us just as our soul prospers. Father, we thank you for meeting us at the point of our needs, and we pray that you continue to do so. Father, we pray and we ask that our hearts and our minds be cleared as we prepare to hear your word from Apostle Bailey. I pray that any personal matters that we may have going on, Father, I pray that they may be set aside so that we may accurately hear your word. I pray, Father, that not only that we hear your word, Father, that we be doers of your word, Father, so that we may not be deceivers of ourselves. Father, I pray for your strength right now. Amongst all things, Father, in these enduring times, Father, we are in what I believe to be the last days where many of your children, Father, are experiencing persecution, Father, or experiencing ridicule, Father, for following your laws and your commandments. Father, I pray and I ask that you protect your own. Father, I ask that you would help us to be bold, Father, to go forth to all of the nations, Father, so that your word may reach all four corners of the earth. Thank you for this ministry, Father. Thank you for House of Israel, Father, and the many sites and locations that we have amongst the world. Our brothers and our sisters that worship you with us, Father. I thank you for your Sabbath, Father. I pray and I ask that you give us rest, Father, amongst this day, Father. I pray right now, Father, that you be with Apostle Bailey, Father, and that you speak to him and through him, Father, with this message. In your mighty and holy name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother and Minister Ronald Haynes. Appreciate that, sir. And brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, this time, please welcome Apostle Arthur Bailey.
All right. Thank you, Brother Sean. Thank you, Minister Haynes, for your prayer. Good to see all of you here today. I'm excited today to be with you in this particular teaching specifically as we're dealing with the new covenant and prophecy. As Brother Ronald was praying, you know, and he mentioned the children of Jehovah dealing with persecution and ridicule, it's always fascinating to me that the persecution and ridicule that the children of the Most High deal with come mostly from people who call themselves the children of the Most High. And that is somewhat shocking and surprising. And I recognize, I believe, why this happened is based on individuals' understanding, and their understanding is based on the things that they've been taught. And if they've been taught by individuals who may not have a complete understanding of what is written, then they're going to teach some things that is going to create confusion among people of faith. And what we're going to address here in this particular teaching on the new covenant and prophecy, I believe that Messiah and this particular teaching here in Luke is going to help us understand and communicate with people who may be under some of that confusion. And so with that said, I really encourage you to take some good notes. And those of you who are joining us online, if you would invite, you know, people that you know, especially those that you may have suffered persecution and ridicule from, this would be a teaching that would be, I think, beneficial to them. Most of what we as a people of faith experience ridicule about is our position on keeping the commandments, as those under grace would say, we're under the law. And oftentimes people are using phrases and terminology that they don't fully understand. They, as I would say, are regurgitating things that they've heard from people who are teaching certain things. Because when it comes down to it, you know, to have somebody, and the next time somebody tell you they're under grace, tell them to explain what that means. I mean, what does it mean to be under grace? And then when they say you're under the law, ask them, what does it mean? When you make a statement, then don't assume that you know what a person is saying. Ask questions. Because when you ask questions, you give them the opportunity to clarify or to explain what they mean. And by asking them questions, you'll find that oftentimes they don't know what they mean when they say that. I was on one of my posts, somebody wrote, and folks, you know, sometimes when you make statements, people be coming all out of left and right field, bringing in things that has absolutely nothing to do with what you're talking about. But one fella asked me, do you believe in the rapture? And I said to him, explain what the rapture is. Well, I asked you a question. Do you believe in the rapture? And then I said, well, what is the rapture? Because if you're asking me if I believe in something, I don't know what you are defining it as. And once you define it, then I can determine whether or not I believe in it. You understand what I'm saying? So when people are asked to define what they mean, and this is one of the reasons why when we bring these teachings, we talk about getting clarification. You want people to be to have clarification of what, at least let me say it this way. I want people to have clarification. If I'm saying something that you don't understand, don't run out of here or walk out of here or however you get out of here thinking you have an understanding when you don't. And I have found that oftentimes people assume they understand something, but they don't understand it. And when you want them to explain it back to you, this is how you'll find, you know, husbands and wives sometimes are in the same conversation, having conversations, but they're talking over or around one another. And, you know, this shows up when you're sitting there counseling with them. And it's like, you know, you're hearing two different things from two different people who are all, who were both in the same conversation. It's like, how do you think this person comes to the conclusion that you said that? You said you didn't say that, but that's what they heard. So how did they hear that if you didn't say that? You follow what I'm saying? And so sometimes people are arguing and they don't even know what they're arguing about. They assume they understand each other when nine times out of ten, they don't. And when a person takes the time to get clarification on what is being said, oftentimes they realize that their argument was foolish. If they would have just stopped, asked a couple of questions, then they could have gotten on the same page and figured out their own issue instead of having to call somebody to come in and mediate it. All right. We're talking about the new covenant and prophecy. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 38. Now, last week, we started in this section of Luke, and I may have to, at some point, pick up on a couple of verses that we discussed last week in order for you to understand what is being communicated, and maybe not, because I know y'all listen really good, you take good notes, and so you understand since you didn't ask questions. But for the new people who are coming in, if you have a question about something in this particular passage because of where I start, then I will hopefully accommodate that question. The new covenant was declared prophetically through Jeremiah, the prophet. And so you're going to find that in the Old Testament or the Tanakh or what people refer to as the Old Testament, there is a place, and that place is in Jeremiah, where people speak about, or where Jeremiah talked about, this new covenant. Now, you need to understand, because in another post that I put out there, people were questioning the whole idea of Passover and the blood on the doorposts of the and its association with salvation, and how, you know, they connect the Passover blood with salvation, which has nothing to do with it. And then the conversation turned, and people began to bring in things concerning this whole new covenant as Yeshua coming to seek and save the lost sheep of Israel. And in their hearing, they're associating it with the 10 lost tribes. And see, people be making these connections and associations when they really don't know what they're talking about. But if you don't know, they don't know what they're talking about, and you're getting into an argument or a conversation with them and they don't know what they're talking about, then guess what? Neither one of you know what you're talking about. So because he came to the 10 lost tribes, or the lost tribes of Israel, they associated that with the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And I asked, well, if he's coming to seek and save the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, why is he coming to Israel? If they lost, they ain't there. You get what I'm saying? And then when you understand that Jeremiah was one who was carried into Babylon with Judah, and he's talking about a new covenant, then the 10 lost tribes aren't with him either. Because he's with Judah, which they say is Benjamin and Judah, the southern tribes. And it's like, well, why would Jeremiah be prophesying a new covenant with the lost tribes? When you begin to ask certain questions, and I read the Bible asking questions, then it causes me to seek for the answers to the questions that I'm asking. So Jeremiah prophetically declared the new covenant. Now, the new covenant is declared two places in the Bible: Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and Hebrews in the New Testament. So we're going to look at those two in connection to what Messiah is doing at the Last Supper when he says, "This is the New Testament in my blood." All of Israel knew Jehovah would make a new covenant with Israel, but not how. So they knew based on the prophecy, but how and when that would happen was a mystery. And fortunately for us, because Messiah reveals it only to the disciples that are sitting with him at the Last Supper, no one else. He doesn't speak to anyone outside of those disciples that are sitting at this table with him. So no one else would know about this new covenant in his blood other than those who heard him and those of us who are reading it hundreds of years later. Keep that in mind. Yeshua the prophet not only established the new covenant at his Last Supper, but his disciples, or Last Supper with his disciples, but he also made prophetic declarations himself as the prophesied prophet that would come. Messiah, for most people, is known as Savior, especially today. You hear people say, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" So understanding Messiah, Yeshua, as Lord and Savior, that's one mindset. Some would say, well, he is Mashiach. This is the Messianic Hebrews. Mashiach, he is the anointed one. That's another mindset that people, and so you'll have these arguments between Messianic Jewish people and Hebrew roots Messianic people who received Messiah as whether or not he is the Mashiach that was prophesied. Now, those who follow Messiah says, yes, he's Mashiach. But those who reject Messiah says Mashiach is still coming. So there's this idea of Yeshua HaMashiach, which some people like speaking it because it makes them sound like they know what they're talking about. Then there is the King of the Jews. And we know that it was mocking him when the Romans put on the placard over his cross, King of the Jews, which was written in Latin and Hebrew and in Greek. So now it's this idea he's the King of the Jews, and the religious Jews rejected him as their king because there's no way in the world he could be the king. Now, they knew that the king would come from the line of David. And so Matthew opens up with the genealogy talking about, you know, he's from Abraham, and then David, and then, of course, he now manifests. So Matthew gives us that portion of the genealogy, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So he is the king. Peter, if we remember in Acts chapter 1, when we went through saying, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So that was the idea of the kingdom of Israel, but Messiah didn't come to restore the kingdom of Israel. He came to bring the kingdom of Elohim to earth. So when we pray, we don't pray the kingdom of Israel come, the kingdom come on earth as where is in heaven. So the kingdom of heaven resides in heaven. It's coming to earth, and in those who receive Messiah, the kingdom of heaven or God is where? It's within. It's not established in the earth yet. That will come. And Messiah explained some of this in last week's teaching, and we'll point out some of it in this week's teaching. In this portion of Luke, we will look at some of the prophecies being fulfilled and the prophecies the prophet Messiah prophesied. We're going to see here that rarely do people refer to Yeshua as the prophet. Now, anyone who is a prophet is going to do what? Prophesy. So when they came and the religious leaders sent representatives to John, John says, you know, I'm not that prophet. We know that Malachi talked about one who would come, and we Isaiah prophesied that there would be a voice in the wilderness, you know, who comes to prepare the way of Jehovah. In Deuteronomy, Jehovah told Moses that he's going to raise up a prophet from among them. So Messiah is a prophet. And we're going to see that in this particular portion, as in other portions, that not only does he fulfill prophecy, but he also prophesies. And some of his prophecies may not be recognized as prophecies, but when he's speaking of something that is going to happen, that hasn't happened yet, that's what a prophecy is. Yeshua prophesied about himself in the coming kingdom. In Luke 22, verse 17, he says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, it's important that when you read, and this is one of the beauties of going through a verse by verse study of the books of the Bible, is that we get to see what's actually there. Oftentimes, people look at the Bible with their ideology, their belief systems, their doctrines already established, and without even realizing they're reading things into the Bible that isn't there. And we have to be mindful of that, lest we do the same thing. You don't want to read the Bible like you already know it, because if you read it like you already know it, you're going to read what you know and not see what is actually there. When you don't, or when you make a point of looking at it with fresh eyes, oftentimes you will see things that you didn't see before. In verse 18, it says, and I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So what do we see here? We see that in verse 17, he's taking a cup, and in verse 18, the assumption is that the fruit of the vine is in the cup, and the fruit of the vine is what? Is what? Fruit of the vine is that which comes from the grape, which could be grape juice, or it could be wine. Now, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you because there are those who believe that Yeshua is sitting and he's having Passover, the Passover meal. We went through that last week. Well, let me not get ahead of myself. In verse 19, it says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, already we see that there's two cups in this passage. The first cup, he tells them to do what? Share it. What does he tell them to do with the second cup? Read it. See, here's one of those areas where we assume, because he doesn't explain what to do with the second cup. I'm gonna mess with you a little bit today, but we all go get to the same place. We all go get there. See, if you already got an idea in your head of what is happening here, you're gonna read into the scripture. We call that in theology eisegesis, to where you read things into the book that's not there. Now, you can go to Matthew, you can go to Mark. Matthew and Mark says he takes one cup. Luke is the only place where it seems as if there's two cups. But then there is some traditions that people want to insert because they're already assuming he's having Passover. And in one place, he's talking, you know, they say he's having the Passover meal. And then in another place, it's the Last Supper, and folks confuse the Last Supper and Passover as being one. Last week, we challenged you with some questions to ask. And in that, and if you didn't see, if you weren't with us last week, it would be important for you to look at that teaching. So here he says he took the bread in verse 19. That bread is artos, and its meaning gives the impression that it is not unleavened. Azumas is the unleavened bread. We know that this is the days of unleavened bread, as we read last week. So unleavened bread, Hebrew would be matzah. Here, artos. Again, azumas is fermented, unfermented, or free from leaven or use. Now, some argue artos could be unleavened. Well, you know, you have to deal with that. But the fact that he took artos and not azumas should, you know, kind of say, hey, something's, because it's easy for the writer to put what? Azumas here. And we would know that he took unleavened bread instead of just simply bread. So what did Yeshua do with the second cup? Did he give it to the disciples to drink from it? Doesn't say. Did the disciples drink that cup? It doesn't say. We don't know. And so one could assume that because he said likewise, that, okay, they must have drank it. However, Matthew and Mark only mentions one cup they drank from, as does Luke here in verse 17. But when we get to verse 42, we're going to see that Yeshua asked that a cup be removed from him. Now, this is not a cup like what is at the table, but in verse 42, he's saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done. And he talked about this cup that he would have to drink and that they would not be able to, but then conclude that they will drink from the cup. And every place we see cup is the same Greek word. People confuse the words New Testament. Now, notice what he said. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament in my blood. When we look at Testament, people confuse the New Testament with New Covenant and the Old Testament with Old Covenant. Because Yeshua says this is the New Testament. Part of the mindset that is based on Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. In the reading of the Old Testament. In the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Messiah? Now I need you to see something, because there's a difference between Old Testament and Old Covenant. When people hear the Old Testament, what do they think? Old Testament. So, Paul is suggesting that reading the Old Testament, there's a veil, and the only way the veil is removed, it's associated with being in Messiah. But anybody who've read Torah know that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was so bright that he put a veil over it. Because the people were afraid. And so whenever he glowed like that, he would put the veil, and then he would remove the veil when he went inside. However, it doesn't say Old Covenant. It says Old Testament. So if you're seeing in the New Testament that there's a veil over the Old Testament, one would associate the Old Testament with the Old Covenant. And this is what people do. New Testament is for Christians. Old Testament is for Jews. This is the mindset of most people. But in verse 15, it says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. But what is the mindset? Old Testament. Moses could not have read the Old Testament because the Old Testament had not been written. Let that sink in for a minute. He couldn't have read the Old Testament. He was familiar with the covenant that Jehovah made with Israel. There was no Israel in Judah. There was one people, and that was the 12 or 13 tribes, if you would, of Israel. I say 13 because Levi would have been the 13th. When Joseph was removed and Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, replaced him. People confuse the tribes with the tribal land. There were 12 tribal lands, but Levi did not have a tribal land. Levi was dispersed among the tribes. Are you with me? So Levi did not have a tribal land, but there were 12 tribal lands. So if Levi didn't have a tribal land and there was 12 tribal lands, what would that make Levi? 13. Now, when you remove Ephraim and Manasseh out of the way, and you've got the 12 sons of Israel, then that would include Levi and Joseph. Are you following me so far? Moses did not read the Old Testament because the Old Testament had not been written, Moses read the book of the covenant. Moses was the mediator between Jehovah and Israel. Where is that at? Exodus 24. In verse 1, it says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab." Now, those of you who have been following us on Thursdays, as we're now in Numbers chapter 4 last week, going into Numbers chapter 5, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed because they presented unholy or a strange fire. And so at this point, they're still alive. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and Moses, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And so Jehovah is calling them. And then worship ye afar off. Verse 2, Exodus 24. "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh." So he's saying, you know, this is going to be a situation. Moses is going to come near. They are not supposed to come near. "Neither shall any of the other people go up with them." Verse 3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which Jehovah has said we will do." Now, notice what happens here in this verse, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words that he had received. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter 20 up to Exodus chapter 24, there's some communications that Father has with Moses that now Moses is going to go and tell the people. Then he calls Moses, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron to come up. Moses is going to go up further. They're going to worship afar off along with the 70 elders. And then later in this chapter, he's going to call Moses up to give Moses stone tablets. So there's some instructions that Moses received before he goes up for 40 days and 40 nights that he's supposed to give to the people. And this is when he communicates. "And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." So what does Moses do? Moses wrote. What did Moses write? Moses wrote what Jehovah spoke. Moses wrote what Jehovah spoke. "And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Jehovah. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read." He didn't read the Old Testament. He read the book of the covenant. "And read it in the audience of the people. And they said," now understand something about a covenant, which people under grace don't seem to grasp. A covenant requires an agreement between two parties. There's a responsibility of each parties to the covenant. When Moses read, when Father gave Moses these instructions and he read them in front of the people. Now, notice, this is not all of the Torah, but it is the book of the covenant. So it's indicating that when he read it, they said, "All that Jehovah has said, will we do and be obedient." So the people entered into an agreement. Jehovah says, here's my covenant with you. And they says, we accept the covenant. The process is the Almighty is going to do his part of the covenant, and they are responsible for their part of the covenant, and they declare, we will do it and we will be obedient to it. Now, why would they confess to do something and be obedient to do something if they couldn't do it? It wasn't unreasonable. It wasn't hard. It was clear. They could have said, holy, wait a minute. That's impossible. None of us can keep all that stuff. They didn't say that. They heard it. Moses declared it. And you have to understand something. Would Father give you something to do knowing you couldn't do it? His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not hard. Everything he asks of us to do, he also gives us the ability and strength to do it. When he told them later on to go in and take the land, they said, we can't do that. Like, why couldn't they do it if he said he could do, they could do it? And they mumbled among themselves. And as a result of it, it's like he got angry at them. But that's a different teaching. The covenant here in Exodus is Barit. It is an alliance. It's a pledge between men, treaty, alliance, league, man to man, constitution, ordinance, monarch to subject, agreement, pledge, man to man, alliance of friendship, alliance of marriage between God and man, alliance of friendship. So you got all of these words for covenant here, and basically it's used as covenant, league, confederacy, confederate. And we see that these words, confederacy, confederate, associated with Abraham when he had to go and he had some individuals who came and fought with him against those tribe or against those kings who had taken Lot and his family into captivity. Verse 8, Exodus 24. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. So he took the blood, he sprinkled it on the covenant. Well, let's go back here. He took the blood, he sprinkled it on the book, part of the blood, he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read it. And then later we see that he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. So Yeshua is going to identify this new covenant, which the Greek refers to as a New Testament, but he's going to associate it with the cup of his blood. Now, the Catholics is taking that to a whole nother place. They put wine in a cup and declare it as the blood of Christ, when, you know, I think the term is transubstantiation. It's like it miraculously turned into actual blood, which would be a violation of the Torah, because we're not to drink blood, we're not to eat blood. But see, all this stuff gets confusing and jumbled up and taught in all kinds of different circles by different people, and it creates confusion. And so people say, okay, well, I understand something, but they don't really understand it, because it takes time to dissect this stuff and to lay it out clearly so that you can understand it, because you can't walk in it if you don't understand it. So he took the blood, put it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah has made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. Now notice what it says. They saw. Verse 11, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. Now, this is one of those rare occasions where somebody saw him and didn't die, as some would teach. The Old Testament is a collection of writings from Genesis to Malachi. That's what the Old Testament is. Say that again. The Old Testament is a collection of writings from Genesis to Malachi. The New Testament is a collection of writings from Matthew to Revelation. So let's get that clear. The New Testament is a collection of writings from Genesis to Malachi. When people are talking about they're under the New Testament and confusing it with the New Covenant, then their understanding is that the New Testament or the New Covenant is the New Testament. And all they are responsible for is the New Testament. They don't even have to be concerned. You know, like somebody asks, why are you going through the law? Why are you going through these verse by verse studies in the law? You should be teaching what Jesus taught or something like that. It's like, well, that is what Yeshua taught. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wasn't part of Yeshua's ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John captures some of the things that Yeshua taught. But even John said if everything he did and taught had been written, there would not have been enough books to contain it all, or libraries. You understand? So the New Testament is not the New Covenant, even though in the New Testament is going to refer to the New Testament as the New Covenant. And so people get this idea of covenant and testament mixed up. How many of you know that there were several testaments in the Old Testament? There were several covenants, several of them. And then you got these folks who want to run out here and talk about the Melchizedek priesthood. And it's like, hey, what was the responsibilities of the priest in the Melchizedek priesthood? What were their duties? What were they required to do? How was a Melchizedek priest supposed to conduct themselves in the earth? Where's those instructions? Because people will throw that out and it's like, okay, yeah, you got some, there's some truth. Messiah is after the order of the Melchizedek, but what is the responsibility of the priesthood? Yeah. So as I'm having conversations with people, and I'm trying to get them to explain things to me, because here's what's happening with all of us, whether we know it or not. People are trying to trap you up, like I referenced Minister Haynes' prayer. You know, they're ridiculing and persecuting, and they don't even know why. People are talking about you and they don't really know why, because they don't understand why. What they are taught is confusion, and then they direct that confusion toward you. It's not just in religion. It's in Republicans and Democrats and all of the whole idea of politics. It's a belief system that pits people in the opposing party against one another. Sadducees and Pharisees, Democrats and Republicans, Baptists and Pentecostals. It's just a matter of feeding their people information that locks them into a belief system that they can't really explain. Because if all people were people of the book, we would have a lot of patience with one another. We would have love and respect for one another. And we ain't trying to trap each other. We're trying to understand each other. But why try to understand you when I already have an understanding and you don't have the understanding that I have? So we got a problem with each other and we don't even know what the problem is. So explain to me what the problem is. You tell me I'm going to hell, and I confess the same Messiah you say you believe. How can I mean, and here's one of the crazy things, is how can I be on my way to hell with faith in Messiah? 'Cause you're under the law. So you can't be under the law and in Messiah. Because that's the idea. That's the idea. And by freeing you from the instructions of the Most High, it makes you a renegade saint. Because you are conducting your life by some set of principles other than the principles that he has established that we conduct our lives by. I mean, everybody has some system of what they believe and some moral values that they live their lives according to. So, you know, anyone who says to me, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, then I want to understand what is the morals or what is the rules that you use and apply in order to live your life in the kingdom of God. Help me understand the difference that is between me and you. Because if you're going to have an issue with me, you should at least know why. You shouldn't have an issue with me that you can't explain. Because if I got an issue with you, I should be able to explain my issue with you. If I'm offended at you, I should be able to go to you and tell you your fault. I should be able to tell you what you have done that have caused an offense to me. And so there are people who are offended and who persecute, and they don't even know why. Now, at least Paul knew. It's like, you know, you're not a Pharisee. Now, interesting, Paul was not a Sadducee, but he didn't persecute the Sadducees. He had a problem with them. He knew the differences between them, and he exploited those differences when it came down to his benefit. He wasn't trying to kill any of them. But they came together after the followers of Messiah, after they had effectively put him to death. Now they want to eradicate all of those who follow after him. And then here's the issue. What wrong did he commit? You see, their behavior toward Messiah will show you how a person or people will want to put somebody to death without any valid reasoning. Because he didn't violate any commandments. They accused him of going after another god and trying to get other people to go after another god. But he clearly made it clear, even in their scriptures. But here's what he said. Remember, search the scriptures, for therein you think you have eternal life. But those scriptures speak of me. They couldn't see him in the very scriptures they read because they read the scriptures with blinders on. They read the scripture with their denominational religious blinders. Now, they're all expecting the Messiah to come, but didn't recognize him when he came. And this same thing is happening today. We got people who are blindly persecuting, making statements, and they don't know. All they're doing is regurgitating what they've been taught by their leaders. What is the New Testament? The New Testament word for testament is the Old Testament word for covenant. The English word testament is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, the word testament is mentioned, Old Testament is mentioned by Paul in the New Testament, but the word testament is nowhere found in the Old Testament. Words formulating pictures, ideas, theology, beliefs, doctrine. So is it the New Testament or is it the New Covenant? And why use both? Notice the word testament and the word covenant is the same Greek word, diatheke. Or diatheke. Or diatheke. A disposition, arrangement of any sort which one wishes to be valid. The last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death. A testament, a will. Now, some of you have heard people say, well, you know, the New Testament is like a will. You know, the last will and testament. But let's pause there for a moment. If I write a will, does it put somebody in covenant with me? In fact, can I write a will and make somebody an executor and they not agree to being an executor to the will? And now I'm telling them, this is what I want you to do when I'm dead. And they look at that and say, I ain't doing that. Now, you might say that that doesn't happen, but I'm telling you, it does happen. We had a woman who wrote us a check. And she had called me, communicated, told us that that she was writing it. It got into our Canadian financial system. It was recorded. On her way home from visiting one of her daughters, she had an accident. And it was, she died. Executors who came, they put a reversal on a check she wrote while she was alive. And canceled it. There was nothing we could do about it. Communicated with the family. They said, yeah, she did. We know. And we're going to do everything we can. Ain't heard from them. So what is that saying? Here you have someone who did something while they were alive. And those who came along after they died reversed it. You have people who write wills. And you have folks who contest those wills. We see this case going, playing out right now with this Lisa Presley person. We've seen several situations where people write wills or don't write wills or write wills that are not necessarily. Point is, a will is not a covenant. a last will and testament is not a covenant. So to try to explain it as such would be watering down the word. The testament here is a covenant, but if you notice, the Greek word for testament is the same Greek word for covenant. Why? Because there's two words that is used in the usage. One is covenant and the other is testament. So why testament instead of covenant? And why testament and covenant? What's the difference between the two? Because in the New Testament, you're going to find it's a new covenant and a New Testament. And I'm going to show you that the New Testament that is being referred to is actually the new covenant that was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. So how can it be both a covenant and a testament? And here's where words, when words get into your head, and you got people now that are using translated material to build doctrines and to establish a belief systems amongst people get those things stuck in their head, and it's hard for them to make the distinction between the two. Are you talking down to people? No, I'm not. But you know as well as I do that you've talked to some people who didn't know what they were talking about, and they were talking about the Bible. Just be honest. I'm not trying to be mean at anybody. A lot of folks who claim to be believers don't have a clue as to what the Bible teach. All they know is what they heard in church. Turn here and then read a verse over here. Now let's go over here. Read a verse over there. Now let's go over here. Read a verse over there. And now you got a sermon. Just went all over the Bible in 30 minutes. Y'all know some of them. Now, this I noticed that I don't normally do this, but here's one of those areas where it makes sense. The origin 1303, that word is this covenant is from this Greek number according to Strong's, which actually is to make or a testator. Now, I bring this out because we're going to look at a word where Messiah is a testator, because Paul writes that there could not be a testament without a testator. And a testator is to make a covenant. So what Messiah did is he made a covenant or entered into a covenant. And when we talk about being new part of the New Testament, what we're saying is that we're entering into a covenant. If we're entering into a covenant, what is our role and responsibility as far as the covenant is concerned? Or is it a one-side covenant like a wheel? Hebrews 9:16, I said Paul, but it's Hebrews. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Yeshua is the testator and mediator. Hebrews 8:6 declares, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So he was a mediator of a better covenant or a better testament. For if that first covenant had been faultless, what first covenant? The Old Testament? Because we're going to see that the testament is going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There were covenants that were made by Jehovah before Israel or Judah. In other words, Israel didn't come until after Jehovah changed Jacob's name to Israel. But there was Abraham, there was Isaac and Jacob. There was Noah. So a father made all these covenants with all those individuals, because if the old covenant is no longer valid, the Old Testament is no longer valid, we might as well snatch the rainbow out the sky. Has no right being there. See, the sign of the rainbow is a sign of a covenant. You got people want to throw away the Old Testament as the old covenant. And they don't realize what they're throwing away. Not to mention the fact you can't throw it away no way. Just because a person don't recognize it or observe it don't mean they won't be held responsible for it. Like you're going to determine how you're going to be judged. And who's going to judge you? I don't think so. Covenant in verse 7 is in italics, indicating it was inserted by the translators. Notice, for if that first had been faultless, the translator inserted covenant. So basically what they're saying, if the first covenant, which means that the first covenant is no longer, had it been faultless, but it wasn't the covenant that was faultless. It was the people. The covenant that Jehovah gave to Moses and that he was the mediator of was not faulty. You get that, Miss Sharon? The covenant Moses made with the people as mediator was not faulty. The people were at fault. This is what verse 8 says, for finding fault with them. Finding fault with who? The covenant or the people of the covenant? It's the people of the covenant. You see, a person can read that the covenant was faulty, but it was the people who were faulty. Because if one would say that the covenant was faulty, they would have to say that the one who made the covenant, the one who wrote the one who gave the covenant was faulty. But that's not what he's saying. He made a covenant with the people. The people agreed to the covenant. And then the people broke the covenant. That's what they did. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why would he have to make a new covenant? Because they broke the old one. Yeshua is the mediator of the New Testament, Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to Elohim, purge your conscience from living works to serve the living Elohim? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. The New Testament? See, I don't understand why Hebrews go back and forth with covenant and testament. Now, I see the insertion of covenant in the italics. I know that that wasn't in the original Hebrew. So if somebody inserted a word, would it be far-fetched to say that somebody went back and forth with covenant and testament? Why? I don't know. This is why I search. But if you're using covenant here and it's the same definition as testament over here, why are you using testament here and covenant here? And how in the world did the Bible become Old Testament and New Testament? Who made that distinction? And then as some say, put that blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament to separate the two. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, notice here, it says Yeshua is the mediator of the New Testament, but also Yeshua is the mediator of the New Covenant. Hebrews 12:24. and to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant. Which one is it? New Testament or New Covenant? Which one is it, brothers and sisters? Because it seems as if they're one and the same. So why the change of words? Because, see, if I get you thinking Testament, you ain't thinking covenant. And if I get you thinking New Testament, I got you thinking about the second half of the book. Because the old covenant is no longer valid because it's the Old Testament. You see how this works in the mind of people, and people don't even realize this is what's happening. So they're making foolish arguments, and you become foolish if you argue with people who are making foolish arguments. So ask them to explain themselves. Put the burden on them. Don't let them put the burden on you to prove, because they're the ones who's questioning you. So if I was an attorney and you're being questioned by the Bible police, I would tell you to keep quiet. Get a lawyer. Let them talk to your attorney. Don't talk to them. Now, if you want to represent yourself, that's fine too if you are an attorney. But how can you represent the word if you don't know the word? And anybody questioning you about the word who don't know the word may seem like they know what they're talking about. So he says, and Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speak better things than that of Abel. A mediator defined. A mediator is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. So what is Yeshua a mediator of? Because Paul writes that Jehovah is not a mediator of... No, Jehovah is one. When a mediator is operating, the mediator is operating between what? Two parties. So if Messiah is a mediator, then who is he mediating? Between us and who? Our Father in heaven, not between us and him. He's not mediating between us and Jesus. You see, he's a mediator between man and Jehovah. A covenant is an agreement. Messiah is the mediator of the new covenant between Jehovah and Israel. The new covenant Israel, or the new covenant or New Testament covenant, was made between Jehovah and the house of Israel. This is where Jeremiah comes in. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their father, and they shall be my people. So you see that people now, if I'm going to enter into covenant with Jehovah, my position is I will obey you. Your position is that you're going to provide for me. You're going to fight for me. You're going to protect me. You're going to be my healer, my deliverer. You're going to be my savior. You're going to be my all in all. And you, I'm going to live and have my being. So I'm going to obey you, so that we stay in covenant with one another, and you are going to take care of me as part of your covenant responsibility. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. In other words, they broke the covenant. See, when you have a contract between one another, then there is an agreement between you and somebody else. If you breach that contract, you could be sued, vice versa, because you all have meticulously said, this is my part of what I'm going to do, and here's your part. When you receive a service, your part is to pay. Those who are providing the service, their part is to do what they say they're going to do, which is why you want to get an agreement. Verbal agreements don't go too far in court, although they're much more difficult to prove unless you got a written agreement. And in the written agreement, don't let it be something that doesn't spell out the terms of what will be provided and then what is expected. That's doing business right. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said Jehovah, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the New Testament, or the new covenant that Yeshua is going to ratify, if you would. So Yeshua prophesied about Judas without mentioning his name, because it had been prophesied in Luke 22:21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now, Yeshua knew it, but the others didn't. According to Psalms 41, this is a prophecy. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Then in verse 22, it says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And then he prophesies, or a reference to Isaiah's prophecy. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering of sin for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then in Luke 22:23, we're moving forward now, y'all. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So Yeshua is speaking of his betrayal, who is sitting at the table with them. They don't know. In the midst of Yeshua's communing with them, they start focusing on who is the greatest among them. Now, it's not the first time they've had this conversation. At another point, he pulled a child in the midst of them. You see. These individuals, just like us. I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters. This pride thing is an invisible, powerful force. It's an invisible, powerful force. Because pride desires recognition. It desires to be recognized in the midst of the brethren. It desires an honorable mention. It desires prestige, you know, and people is like, you know, I graduated magna cum laude. The guy with a D, well, you know, I graduated too. It's like, y'all, that certificate on your wall is no more powerful than the certificate from the same organization or the guy who graduated with a D minus. He got the paper. Now, you may have magna cum laude on your degree, but who get to see it? Unless you hang it up prominently where anybody who come in get to see your degree. It's like, why is it up there? Because people want people to see it. Why? Recognition. Pride is a powerful, invisible force. Birthdays. Look at me, Ma. I'm telling you, this is a powerful force. And if you don't deal with it, it's going to follow you all the way through life. And you know, one of the most offensive things you can do to a grown person is take their idea and pass it off as your own. That was my idea. Why are you getting upset? Was it a good idea? Yeah. Is it being used? Yeah. But I'm not getting the credit for it. You say, well, what's wrong with that? He stole my idea. Well, you follow what I'm saying? You got to check yourself from time to time. Pride is what causes people to get in a lot of trouble. If they're being disrespected, talked to the wrong way. You can't talk to me like that. Well, you know, I can talk to you any way I want to talk to you. You have every right to ignore me. Right? You don't have to listen to me. You don't have to respond to me. If I call you out your name, why are you answering? I'm telling you, that pride is a powerful, invisible force. It wants to be recognized. It's no different than those who stand in the marketplace with long prayers and tzitzis down to their ankles. Same spirit. It wants to be heard. It wants to be seen. It wants to be recognized. It wants to be acknowledged. And it takes a lot of humility to put that down. But that's another message. So in the midst of Yeshua's communing with them, they are focused on who is the greatest. And there was also a strife among them. There's strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Now, you know, that's something when you're talking about seniority and you're talking about raise and promotion and you got seniority and you've been around a lot longer than the person who just came in and now they getting the promotion and then the job is expecting you to train somebody who's getting the promotion you think you should have got. I'm telling you, man, that pride is an invisible, powerful force. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I'm among you as he that serveth. Now, we see, because see, people focus on the washing feet. They call it foot washing. Well, you know, foot is what? Singular? They're having a foot washing service instead of a feet washing service. Anyway, they focus on the foot washing and not on the service. See, Yeshua wasn't instituting foot washing so people can put their humility on display. He's exercising. Listen, I am the greatest among all. Y'all over there arguing about who's the greatest. I'm the greatest among all of you. But look at the position that I've taken. You are they which continued with me in my temptations. So now Yeshua appoints or confirmed to them a place at the table in the coming kingdom and thrones for judging the 12 tribes, which is prophecy. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This hasn't happened. It's in the future. So he's speaking concerning future events. That's prophecy. Then he prophesies to Peter. Satan's desire for Peter is revealed to Yeshua. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And it's like, how does he know that? So here you have a word of knowledge. You have a prophecy, a word of knowledge that now is being spoken. He says, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted. So what is he saying to Peter? Peter, you are going to backslide big time. But don't worry about it. You go front slide because I've prayed for you. You won't stay in that condition. When you are converted, though, strengthen your brother. Now, there's something about Peter's falling that brought him into a more humble state. Because I would imagine that when it came down to who is the greatest among them, that Peter would have probably been the one that assumed that he was the right hand man. But remember now, James and John's mama had a conversation with Yeshua about who was going to sit on the right hand and who was going to sit on the left hand. And it says that the disciples were indignant. They got angry. Now the boys' mamas are coming to have a conversation with Yeshua. I'm telling you, it's something about them mamas. He says, but I've prayed for you. And he said unto them, and he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And then he prophesied again. He says, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that you know me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he commands his disciples to buy a sword. Verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now notice what he said. He says, when I sent you out, because you can see this as a walk of faith. He sent them out. He says, don't take this, don't take that, don't take that, don't take this. He says, when you went out and you didn't take none of that, did any of you lack anything? And they were gone for some time. Nobody lacked anything. So he's reminding them of when they put their faith in what he said and went forth on those instructions. That's a tough one to get, brothers and sisters. I'm telling you, it's a tough one to get. As much as we are instructed not to worry, most of us worry a lot. Now, you know, the ones that I don't see worried, I didn't worry as much when I was a child. Because my parents had me. But the moment they talk about, you know, when you get 18... You know, the idea, by the time you get 14, 15, you start seeing 18 cropping up on you, and you start wondering, what am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do? Go to school, go to college, go to the military, start a business, do something. I don't know what I'm going to do. And you start worrying about that. And then once you get past that 18-year-old hump, and you talk about a family or getting married or raising a family or children, and now you got to, you got another set of worries. Providing for your wife, providing for your family. And as you grow older, you start thinking, oh, man, I'm going to retire. You got to worry about what you're going to have to retire on. Are you going to be one of those people having to welcome people in McDonald's? If you don't plan, you probably end up there or be one of them Walmart greeters. And I'm not knocking Walmart greeters or McDonald's or Burger King or any of them because they're a job. But how many of you know that unless you're the manager, you don't really make a livable wage? If you're going to make a livable wage, you got to have some skill. And so people run to college and people running, you know, to trade schools. And that's fine and dandy. But then what they find themselves doing is putting their faith in their college education, in their hands, in their skills. And Yeshua is trying to, he's saying, listen, when I gave you instructions to go forth, did you lack anything? There is a tremendous pressure that puts people into a state of worry, and it takes strong faith to remove those burdens, put one's trust and faith in the Almighty, listen to the voice of the Almighty, who will order their steps, show them where their provisions are, instruct them on how they are to conduct themselves and to live. Take their faith out of themselves, because to have faith in him, you got to submit yourself to him. And there's this false sense of faith in him that is actually faith in self. I remember when it happened. I can tell you where I was, and it was after we were here in this building. Well, no. It was during the process of trying to find a facility that we're looking. I mean, when we were on Hill Road. Those of you who are familiar with the Hill Road property and comparing it to this property and looking at paying the rent over on that property and the idea of purchasing this property and thinking about, instead of looking for a property, trying to purchase the property that we were already in. The reason why I was thinking about trying to purchase the Hill Road property is because in my mind it was more manageable. I didn't need as much resources. And I didn't realize that I was putting more trust and faith in me. When we started looking for a property, it's like, man, I'm struggling paying rent over here. And here we're talking about building and then renovating. And I remember the day. I remember exactly where I was in my house. Father says, you will never have to worry about finances again. I heard it just like that. I went into where my wife was, and I said, you know what Father just said to me? You will never have to worry about finances again. And even hearing that, I was excited, but I was groomed to worry. Now I have to confront me. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, over the course of my life in ministry, there have been many cases to where I have had to confront my own thinking. Because my way of doing things is what I was accustomed to. His way of doing things, I knew about it, but I was more accustomed to my way of doing things. And this is where I had to come to that conclusion. Either I'm going to do things his way or I'm going to do things my way. And that's where the struggle of the wheels. I got deliverance. But from time to time, I find myself backsliding. There are times when I'm looking at situations and I have to say, Arthur, why are you worrying about that? Arthur, why are you worrying about that? You don't need to worry about that. You can't fix it. You can't change it. So why are you worrying about it? What are you worrying about? What are you going to accomplish in your worries? And you know what? You never accomplish nothing worrying about whatever you've worried about. Never. Let me finish this. So he commands them. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And of course, this word here, a large knife used for killing animals and cutting up flesh, a small sword is distinguished from a large one. But the bottom line is that when he sent them out at first, he says, don't take nothing. But now he's saying, listen, you will take, if you don't have a sword, you go and buy one. And then there's a prophecy about Yeshua from Isaiah where it says, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. That's from Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then finally, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, he's telling them, those of you who don't have one, you go sell something and buy one. But this is enough amongst us right now. Now, notice there was two swords, but only one showed up in the garden. That's when Peter swiped that person's ear off. Somebody else had that other one. I'm going to stop here. Actually, this is the end anyway. Father in heaven, we thank you. We know that this has been a long way to get to this point, covering various aspects of testament, covenant, looking at the distinction between the two, if there are any distinction, how it is communicated, what it leads people to believe. Help us to resolve those issues in our heads so that we know exactly what we're talking about. So we know exactly what it is we believe and understand. And so we know how to walk out it in our daily lives. We thank you. We thank you for your clarification, for your word. We thank you for all that you make available to us. And we desire to bring glory and honor to your name. Show us how to do it. Teach us your ways. In Messiah Yeshua. Amen. All right, we got there. We got there. How much time do I have left? Good answer. Good answer. Anyway, we're done with that. Any comments or questions? Anybody? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
You saying that Moses read from the book of the covenant. So my question is, what's the book of the covenant and who wrote it? Because I was always under the understanding that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So is there a difference? Just some clarification, please.
Okay. Now, sometimes we ask questions we don't know we'd be exposing ourselves. And I say that because we've been going through the books of the Bible, and we've talked about how Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote one book. That's the book of the law. Theologians divided it into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses didn't do that. Moses didn't give the first five books of the Bible their Hebrew names. Theologians did that. Moses wrote the book of the law. The book of the law contains all of those books of the Bible. So when we read the Bible, what theologians have done is that they've broken down Moses' writings into books, into chapters, into verses. And this is the reasoning behind it is to help us understand it. But in the process of helping us understand it, it also causes us to fragment it, to separate it. And now what happens, the ultimate separation, instead of having a continual communication of the Most High from creation to judgment, we have two testaments. And then, you know, in Bible study and in children's ministry, now we got to memorize the books of the old covenant and got to memorize the books of the new covenant, and all that's fine and dandy. But the bottom line is, when it comes down to the question, Moses wrote the book of the law. This is when Father said to Joshua, if you remember in 1:8, once we get out of Deuteronomy into Joshua, he says, remember, he says, you know, Moses, my servant, is dead. This book of the law, this book of the law, this book of the law, are you to remember, to keep it, to meditate on it, to do what is written in it? Then you will make your way prosperous. And you will have good success. So the book of the law is not really Moses writing, although Moses wrote it. It's Moses recording what the Most High spoke to his people. And part of what I wanted to do here today in this New Testament, New Covenant, is to connect the New Testament and New Covenant to the house of Israel. Because that's who it was made to. Now, I know that that creates a whole nother segment of questions. But if we look at Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, it clearly tells us that the new covenant, New Testament was made with who? The house of Israel. So how do anybody enter into the new covenant? How do you enter into the... See, what they want to teach us, all you got to do is believe in Jesus. And that is true, but that's not the whole truth. Because we who are in relationship with the Most High, we have to become. This is what John writes: to those who received him, those who believe on his name, to them give he the power to become. They become the children of God. Well, wait a minute. Aren't we already his children? No. That's why we have to be born again. We are all his property. We're all his creation. But we are supposed to be the children of obedience. That may generate a couple of emails. Yes, sir.
Okay, we have a question from Sheila. Sheila says, Shalom. I would like Arthur to clarify his statement concerning the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yeshua himself stated that he came for the lost sheep of Israel. I took that to mean he came to fulfill Isaiah 43.
And that is?
Sheila.
No, Isaiah 43.
Oh.
Because, see, yeah, people will throw stuff out there for me to explain.
It's awful long.
Yeah, it's a long chapter.
But no, so. No, that's not what Yeshua is saying. Yeshua is, you know, think about this for a moment. If Yeshua only came for the lost sheep of Israel, which some quote as the 10 tribes, this is one angle, then did he not come for the other tribes? Did those who were not part of the 10 tribes already have salvation? Were they not to receive him? Because the assumption is that the only ones who were lost was those 10. Second angle. When it comes down to come to save the house of Israel, there's this other mindset that people make the assumption that the house of Israel and the house of Judah are still separate. That's the assumption that is made. The house of Israel was the house of Israel before the divided kingdom. What divided kingdom? The kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. See, we ain't talking about no Israeli kingdoms. We're talking about the kingdom of Jehovah. So he came to establish the kingdom of heaven and not to address two separate kingdoms, house of Israel and house of Judah. But if a person is of that mindset, that's what they're going to hear. And then you'll be having people thinking, well, you know, where are the 10 lost tribes? Like, where does the Bible refer to the 10 lost tribes as lost? I'm still waiting on an answer to that question. So when he says, I have only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is it possible that he's talking about all the house of Israel? Now, when a person says that the only people who are responsible for the law is the Jews or Israel or the house of Israel, remember, Jehovah didn't give laws to the Jews. He gave laws to all of Israel and those who joined themselves. Those who joined themselves. There was a mixed multitude no one could number. We know there were Egyptians because one of them married to a Hebrew woman. We know that. The Bible doesn't give us all the details of who that mixed multitude was, but it clearly tells us that there is only one law between the native born and the stranger. Not two, one. And I believe Paul clarifies this in Ephesians when he talks about the commonwealth of Israel. That when we come into faith with the Most High, then we now become part of his family. That's how I see it. So when you begin to make these statements, it's important to at least try to get an understanding of what the statement is actually saying, lest you assume and read into the statement something that may not be there. And I try not to do that. Yes, sir?
Okay, we looked that up, and actually the first verse is very clear. It says, but now this is what the Lord says, he who is your creator, Jacob, and he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.
So what is that?
Referring to Israel.
Right.
The whole.
Oh, okay.
Right, right.
Okay. Then we're on the same page there, I think.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom, brother.
First, Apostle, listening to your message this morning, I'll say thank you for allowing Jehovah to use you, because that end piece, I'll be selfish for a moment, was directed at me, and Jehovah, I heard you loud and clear. And it was in regards to the worrying and the pride within oneself and one's own abilities. Thank you for that, you know, reminder and for that word. Secondly, I'd like to say this message is kind of in a line with where I'm at in Discipleship 101, where you're talking about the difference between a covenant and a testament, and how religion has caused confusion amongst the two. But this morning when you were explaining it and dealing with my occupation, it was like a light bulb. So just to piggyback, a covenant would be considered a contract. So it would have to be between two or more parties. If you are a homeowner or a home buyer and you live in a community with a HOA, that is a prime example. So you may move into a neighborhood to where you have this thing called restrictive covenants, which means that you are not allowed to do certain things on your own property. Like, you know, HOA say you can't paint your house certain colors. It has to be uniform with the neighborhood. You can't zoning restrictions. You can't build a commercial building in a residential neighborhood. These are covenants. In order for it to be a covenant, two parties have to be in agreement within contract. Okay. We're saying that with our covenant with Father, the funny thing about that covenant is Father is never in breach. Now, we may breach the contract, but Father is the only party to a contract that cannot be breached. And I say that because we have to be mindful of the promises that we have as far as being followers of, you know, the Most High. And when we know those promises, we can hold him to a guarantee to those promises, because he's a God that cannot lie. So we, instead of worrying, and I'm mentioning this to myself right now, instead of worrying, you got to hold true to what he said and know that he's going to fulfill the contract. Also, testament. So when you were talking about testaments, and you were talking about it in regards of a will, someone leaves their last will and testament. That is a one-sided, it's not a contract, it's a one-sided request. It's not even an agreement, because you don't make the agreement with anyone. You pretty much write it out yourself in hopes that the executor will follow out the terms as you've laid them out. So just to know the difference in between the two and to know that they're not one and the same provides like clarity when someone says that, you know, because I believe that religion really tries to like discard the law. So they will tell one that that's the Old Testament, not that's the, or the law is the Old Covenant. So they want to use that to do away and to discredit it. And so I thank you for that clarification this morning.
Yeah. Now, I am of the idea, and I'm giving Christianity the benefit of the doubt. I don't know if, because I didn't. Now, I was a pastor. I shepherded several denominations, and my focus was salvation. That was my focus. My focus was wanting to get people saved. And so with that as a focus and with the teaching initially, once saved, always saved, and salvation being a confession, asking Jesus to come into your life, and then having eternal life, and then, you know, being raptured out or whatever the case may be, that became the focus. And any kind of work, it nullified what Messiah did. So my first reference to this religion and works was first Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they were the first ones that I came in contact with while I was a child. And then second, the Sabbath, the Seventh-day Adventists. The Jehovah's Witness mindset of having to earn their way to heaven by going out two by two and knocking on doors, and the Seventh-day Adventists earning their way to heaven by trying to keep some laws. And so though those organizations would put stress and emphasis on certain parts of the Bible, the organizations that I was a part of put focus on grace and salvation, and anything that was required by anyone would be against grace. So it didn't start out like that, but this is the other side of it. There was a time in American history where religious leaders would be proud to get up and talk about Judeo-Christian values. Some of you old heads like me, you remember those terms. Judeo-Christian values. Well, what's a Judeo-Christian values? There was a connection between the commandments and Christianity. We live in a futuristic state now to where it's no more Judeo-Christian values. It's simply Christian values, and the Judeo part has been cut off. Even to the point to where you don't have to keep no law. Not even the Ten Commandments. And when people make these statements, they're saying, okay, so is it okay to dishonor your father and mother? Well, whether it's okay or not, you see it on the rise. Whether they're teaching it or not, you're seeing dishonor among individuals, dishonor among parents. You see within some of the churches coveting your neighbor's wife, in relationship with your neighbor's wife, fornication, lying, stealing. All of these things that the Ten Commandments under the Judeo-Christian values forbid is now become part and parcel with what's going on in religion. And so I'm not of the mindset that religious leaders are trying to destroy the law. Some of them are. But I think that's an evolution. It wasn't always that way, that now anything that is associated with you doing anything concerning your salvation is a violation of grace. It's gone to the extreme. It's the grace extreme. And trying to help people to understand, okay, so you get saved. Now, how do you live? How do you live as a saved person? Because if salvation is the only focus, There are no rules. There's simply an asking, a confession, and a belief. And, you know, he'll figure all that stuff out. I just live. And now you got folks wanting to live their best life, whatever that means. You see. So, when it comes down to this, the mindset of how we are supposed to conduct ourselves, how we're supposed to live, what people are teaching, that's how it comes out. But I don't know, because all the ministers that I talk to, even when I try to confront them or talk to them and have some of these conversations, they agree and then they disagree. They agree and then they disagree. Well, yeah, we're supposed to keep the commandments, but. Well, yes, that's God's word, but. Yes, that's in the Bible, but. I mean, it's an acknowledgement. So are you saying that this part of the Bible is his word? Yes, but in the same voice, they're saying it's invalid. And this is what makes it difficult to have some meaningful conversations, because it's like, you know, they're talking out both sides of their mouths. And this confuses the person who's sitting under those teachings. This is why you get attacked by these individuals who are supposed to love the same God you confess love for, which doesn't make sense. And I think, personally, it's because Yeshua's commission is misinterpreted. It went from making disciples of the nations to getting people saved. From making disciples, which requires you taking someone and instructing them and training them, and then they take and train and instruct, and then they take and train and instruct. And we see this stuff all the way through the scriptures, because part of what I didn't get to in Hebrews chapter 5 going into chapter 6, the Hebrew writer says, hey, you know, by this time you guys ought to be teachers. But you need somebody teach you all over again the elementary truth, the elementary stuff. You can't be a teacher in elementary school. You have to move from maturity to maturity to maturity. You have to grow from grace to grace. You got to move and become mature in your faith and not remain in a state of babeness. And the only way you move from being a babe to being a mature adult is you are nurtured, discipled, yes, and you grow up.
Yes.
And that's somebody's responsibility. I didn't have it. Most of us didn't have it. So I said, I'm going to be what I didn't have. I'm going to make some disciples. We're going to establish discipleship. We're going to create material where individuals who believe that the whole Bible is the word of Jehovah and lay out discipleship so you will understand this theological nightmarish stuff called religion that we grew up in and is surrounded by. So you got all these people claiming to be saved and hardly any of them know the Bible. And that's a shame. It's not supposed to be like that. Because we're here, and instead of having church, amen, we're training.
Come on now. Thank you, Father.
Now, I'm not for Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not for Seventh-day Adventism. Mm-hmm. But I can tell you that from what I know about those organizations, they train their people. They ain't just got them in new members class and then they figuring out the rest of it. They bring these people in, they put them through classes, they put them through schools, and then they send them out to do the work. And that's where we have to be. And I decided that we're going to make some solid theological, biblical materials to where we can train and equip so that you will not be at the mercy of any of those people out there. If you don't know your Bible, you should. If this is the book of life, how can you experience the abundant life the book talks about if you don't know the book? You got to know the book. Yes.
Okay, we have a question from Yvonne. He told his disciples to take nothing with them. Then why a sword?
Well, you know, I wish I had the answer to that question. I don't have the answer as to why. I just have the instruction to do.
Yes.
He doesn't say, here's why I want you to take a sword. But he's so strong in the language. It's like, you know, if you don't have a sword, you sell something and buy one.
Right.
What? Why? And it doesn't seem like none of them answer or ask that question. So Messiah didn't elaborate on it. And if I try to elaborate on it, then I'm giving you what I think.
Yeah. Shalom. You know, Sharon was pointing me to come to the mic, and I was saying to myself, if Apostle's going
to
beat up on me.
You just can't come up to the mic and not throw somebody under the bus.
I don't want him beating up on me where people can watch. Anyway, so my question is it proper for me to say, or could I say, that the Old Testament is a testament of events that occurred, the New Testament is a New Testament is events that occurred. Can I say it that way?
Say that again, because it seemed like you said
if you mentioned the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is a testimonial of events that occurred, same as the New Testament. It's a testament of events that occurred up in the New Testament. Could I say that?
Well, you could. However, the Old Testament, as it is referred to, has events that occurred, but it also speaks of things that have not yet occurred.
But it's still a testimonial, right?
Prophetic prophecy.
By faith, right.
Prophecies.
Prophecy.
Yeah.
Right. A testimonial of prophecy to come. Got
well,
it.
Testimonials are typically associated with when a person gets up to testify, they're speaking typically of something that has occurred.
Right. So I could say the Old Testament.
Or
the New Testament of events that occurred. That's what I'm trying to understand.
And I'm saying that the Old Testament has
both
words of prophecy of events that have not yet occurred.
Right.
So, yes, it does have events that have occurred, but it also have prophetic words that are spoken of events that have not yet occurred.
But has come to pass.
No.
That has not.
Some of them haven't.
Right. Right. Great, great message, because I was looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I kept saying to myself, it's like a doorknob. You don't know that the doorknob is there until you can't open the door.
Okay.
That's deep, you know.
That is deep. One day you'll write a book on that one. Yes, sir.
Okay, this question is from Shayla. Shabbat Shalom, Apostle.
Shabbat Shalom.
What is the difference between the Book of the Covenant and the Torah, if any?
Yeah. It's basically the same. You know, the Torah is the law. It is referred to as the first five books. The Book of the Covenant is the law. It occurs, you know, I think sometimes people get a little bit of confusion because of the events that took place from Exodus chapter 20, beginning in the gathering around the mountain in Exodus chapter 19, and look at that, Moses going up into the mountain and them being in the wilderness as being the law. As if, you know, Genesis and Exodus chapter 1 up to chapter 19 or 20 is not part of the law. But the fact is that Moses wrote it all. And he wrote it in one book. That's the thing. When it's separated into the different portions, it makes it seem as if there's now five books. And further extracting that even with Exodus, where does the law start in Exodus? And one could argue, well, the law, as some does in messianic circles, when they say that Shavuot was the giving of the law. And to a degree, that is true. But does that mean that that which happened at the mountain is where the law begins? Or does it start in Genesis?
Okay, this question is from Julie. Great teaching today, Arthur. Would you please elaborate further on how we enter into covenant with God besides believing? What is our part in this covenant so that we can go to heaven? Thank you.
Well, I think that if I'm not mistaken, this is when I looked at Jeremiah 31 and we look at Hebrews 8, actually looking at all of Hebrews, but specifically where it speaks of the new covenant and the old covenant, the difference between the two seems to be where the Most High is putting it. You know, we have that which is written. Now, here's what some would try to argue. And I don't think the argument would go very far, but one would argue that the new covenant would not be the same laws and commandments that is in the old covenant. That now, and some of the arguments that I've heard and people make, is that now the Almighty is speaking his word to his people. And then they pull in Paul to where now you know what Father is putting in us is a fresh word, a new revelation about the here and now. It has nothing to do with that old covenant stuff. So you have to be led by the Spirit, and that's true. You have to walk in the Spirit, and that is true. You have to walk by faith. And that is true. As if people in the Old Testament didn't walk by faith or be led by the Spirit. Because if they weren't led by the Spirit, you might as well yank the prophets out of there. Uh-huh. You might as well yank Moses out, because Moses didn't decide what journey or what path he was going to lead the people. He was being led by the Spirit who went before them.
Yes.
So people will try to figure out ways to ignorant people, and they will make these points to people who don't know any better, that this new covenant has nothing to do with the old covenant. It's the Almighty doing a new thing in the earth. He's doing a new thing. And they'll use Paul and all his stuff. And even Paul makes the statement that if the Gentiles who didn't have the law did what was written in the law, doesn't it show that the law is written in their heart? What law? If the law wasn't given to them and they're doing the things that are written in the law, wouldn't it show that the law is written in them. My understanding is that Father now is putting his word in us by his Spirit. Yes. Until, and the way I'm able to articulate or to discern is that when I read his commandments, just like when somebody is prophesying, if somebody by the Spirit is prophesying, now I've been in prophetic circles and they say, listen, when the prophets are prophesying, if they're speaking something to somebody else that you agree with, it, claim that word. You lay claim to that word. It's like, how can I lay claim to something that he is speaking to somebody else and he ain't speaking to me? If he's telling somebody else to do something or to go somewhere and I lay claim to that word because I like it, then I'm going to go and do what he told them to do. So when it comes down to the word, I need to know what's for me and what's not for me. I need to know what applies to me and what doesn't apply to me. Because there's some things in his commandments that don't apply to me. There ain't no point in me trying to apply them. That has nothing to do with me. But there are some things in here that does apply to me. And this is where I need the spirit of discernment to discern what applies to me and what doesn't. Because the whole point and goal is to please my Father who is in heaven. So he'll reveal certain things to me that is applicable to me. And some of this, all of us are required to keep the Sabbath. Yeah. All of us are required to keep the celebrate the feast, keep the feast. All of us are required to not eat unclean things. There's certain things that every one of us are responsible to, but there's certain things only certain people. You see. Because if if Brother Ronald walks in the room, I don't have to rise. Why? Because he's not a hoary head man. But when I look at Brother Sean, now he might be prematurely hoary head. And I look at a Brother Vincent and I look at, you know, those hoary head brothers over there. There are responsibilities that when the hoary head man's coming into the assembly or into the environment, you're supposed to show respect.
Amen.
The older women, I'm supposed to treat them like a mother.
Yeah.
The younger women, I'm supposed to treat them like a sister.
Amen.
Yep. There's certain responsibilities, so I need to honor my elder. Well, does that mean I don't have to respect those who are younger than me? So once I understand the rules, because understand that he gave his he gave the Constitution, not Moses.
That's right.
And his word is eternal.
Yes.
Why? Because he is. Don't think that you're going to go to heaven and have a whole nother set of rules. Yes, yes, ma'am.
Hi, Shabbat Welcome. Shalom,
Shabbat
everyone.
Shalom.
I just wanted to give a testimony for being here with you guys. It's a blessing to see you again, Apostle Bailey. Many of you probably don't know us, but we were here a couple of months back and we were baptized with our children.
With all those children.
Yes. But they're not here with us today due to an emergency circumstance that happened with my father. So we up here just to check on him and things like that. And we decided to come and spend the Sabbath with you guys.
Welcome.
So thank you. And it's good to see everyone.
Amen.
And we will be back because we're expecting another baby. Yes.
So what is this, number six?
Seven.
Seven?
Number seven.
Yes.
All right. Congratulations.
Thank you.
I got eight. See how that, you see how that pride will jump up?
Pride.
Yeah, I'm just messing. I'm just showing y'all that because some of y'all just identified yourself. Anyway. What up, one? Yeah. Yes.
This question is from Michelle. Thank you for a great lesson, Teacher Bailey. This week, I was constantly being questioned about why does the Bible constantly speak to the children of Israel, and what does that mean for other nations? The person was going back and forth with the words, saying that children of Israel are Father's chosen peculiar treasure, and no one else. So I am confused as to what that means for other nations.
Say that again? I heard the first
part.
Thing?
Oh. The last part says the person was going back and forth with the word, saying the children of Israel are Father's chosen peculiar treasure and no one else. So I am confused as to what that means for other nations.
So this is something they're hearing from somebody else.
Right.
Yeah. Well, this is, again, one of the reasons why we go verse by verse through the books of the Bible and we look at verses that most people won't even see, even though they've been in church for a long time. Remember what Yeshua said when he went into the temple, and there were those who sold and there were money changers.
Yeah.
And he made a simple statement that his house was a house of prayer for who? For all nations. For all nations.
Yeah.
You see, Father's plan from day one was for all nations to worship him.
Yeah.
You can't go through Revelation without looking at what is said and then looking even at the prophets Zechariah and Isaiah, where even after the new heaven and the new earth, all nations is going to come up. And whatever nation, whatever people don't come up. See, from the beginning to the end, the Almighty has laid claim to all of his creation. As he said in the psalmist, the earth is mine, the fullness thereof, they, and all that dwell therein. To the Jew, to the non-Jew, to the Hebrew, to the non-Hebrew, all is his. And so, those who came out with him, he gave one law for everybody. There's no separate laws, brothers and sisters. So anyone who would say that the commandments is only for the house of Israel, exclusive of non-Israel, they would have to understand that when you come in covenant with Jehovah, no, you don't become an Israeli. You become a member of his household.
Yeah. Yeah.
You become a person in faith with the same rights and privileges as all of Israel. Now, here's another thing just to throw out at you. When you look at what Yeshua said in this passage, when he talked about his apostles, that they would all be sitting and judging who? The 12 tribes. So one would question, well, if they're only going to judge, that means that Paul is going to be judging the Jews. I mean, you know, people get into this. They get into their minds to figure stuff out. You don't have to try to figure out this book. Just read it. Just read it and take off your preconceived ideas and denominational shades and glasses. And Father will reveal himself to you. Can I tell you, as we've gone through Luke and you know, Messiah's talking about how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all are going to be communing. How many of you know that Abraham wasn't a Jew?
Right.
Abraham wasn't an Israelite. Jacob was not a Jew. Jacob was not an Israelite. His children were. He was Israel. Jacob first, he became Israel. And then his sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were the ones who came out of Egypt. Jacob, what happened to him? Israel, he died in Egypt. So the Israelites came out. Isaac was not an Israelite. Isaac was not a Jew. And Jehovah was the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Yeah. All who put their faith in him. See, the big problem that Christianity face is there is a separate relationship between God and Israel and God in the church. They also failed to realize that when it came down to the first church assembly for the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts were all Hebrew. Wasn't no Gentiles in there until Cornelius. So they were all Hebrews, all Israel. They were the ones who received faith first. Doesn't Paul make it clear? To the Jew first and then to the Greeks. That's who the gospel came to. That's the first believers. But now we are so far removed from that. And with theology and replacement theology, the church now has become the spiritual Israel. And that's nonsense.
All right, we had a few comments. First from Rosalind. Hello to everyone. My name is Rosalind Coleman.
Blessed. Hi, Rosalind.
Yeah, blessed be I. I just want to testify that my family and I are so excited about this gift of answered prayers. My husband has been struggling with getting a job that will not include working on the Sabbath and the feast. Recently, he has been given a new schedule that allows him to be home during the Sabbath. He does need to work every Sabbath at the end of the month, so we are still praying about that. That we see the hand of Yah moving. Our son, Isaiah, says he is happy that his dad doesn't have to work on the Sabbath sometimes. He wants him to get all the Sabbaths off. And our daughter, Nariah, says she is happy when he is home during Sabbath, and she likes learning about the Bible with him.
Man, out of the mouth of babes.
This is a comment from Tanya. I agree wholeheartedly with your statements about worry. I spent most of my life trying to fight the darkness with my little sword, the whole time worrying about what the enemy would do next to bring anguish in my life. Now I know who fights for me and brings about the victory over the darkness. Amen. And along with this freedom, God has given me a beautiful promise of his mighty work he will do. Before, I believed I must have been abandoned by God because that's what I'd always been taught. Today, I'm gaining a peace I have never known before. He never abandoned me. We serve such a merciful Elohim.
It's amazing that people feel that way. Yeah. That, you know, that the Almighty doesn't hear them, or he's not with them, or he doesn't love them, or he doesn't care about them. And I can say unequivocally, without any trepidation, even if you hate Yeshua and you don't love Jehovah, he still loves you. That's a fact. And it is his love and his goodness that he makes available to us that hopefully will bring us to a place of repentance. Yeah. It's the enemy, the devil, the adversary, that is trying to convince the world that the Almighty is not for them. That's the liar of lies doing what he does, telling lies. He loved to pile on you some depression, some oppression, some anxieties, some fears. Even though you read and memorize that the Almighty has not given us a spirit of fear, it doesn't stop folks from taking on fear. And even though the Almighty tells us through Messiah, you ain't going to change nothing by worrying, it doesn't stop us from trying to change stuff by worrying. And what we're finding, brothers and sisters, is that the real battle that we are facing is in our heads. And this is why the gospel, the good news, is so important. And for you to read, and I'm not talking about starting in John or Matthew or Mark or Luke. I'm talking about when you go all the way back to the beginning, what you're going to see is a loving, kind, merciful Most High who has demonstrated mercy throughout the scriptures. It takes a lot. I'm talking about a whole lot. It takes more than you are able to exert to cause the Almighty to turn on you. I've told people, and I believe that he will love you all the way up to the lake of fire, with the hope that before you die, you would repent. And he's ready with outstretched, open arms. You can deny him. You can cuss him out. You can call him everything you want to. But at some point, if the word gets in and through, then he will save you. Well, what about blasphemy? That's a whole nother issue that I don't know if we really fully understand. Because if he loves us, the fact of the matter is that he has given his son to pay the price.
Yes.
Yeshua's death has secured our salvation. It's a done deal. That part is a done deal. Our role is to receive it and walk in it.
Yes,
sir. To the end. And there'll be opportunities to go to the side, to the left or to the right. But it's a done deal, brothers and sisters. And nothing can get between his love for you. Nothing.
Amen.
This is a comment from Thomas. Shabbat shalom, and thank you, Arthur, for the message. It has helped me distinguish between the covenant and testament and how to determine and defend what when people want to interchange the two words. Amen. This is from Crystal. Greetings, HOI. Thank you for your teaching, Mr. Bailey. I had a similar conversation about Old and New Testament last week. And each time I concluded that I wish the Bible was not labeled using this term, when I looked at the Greek definition of testament, covenant is listed amongst the meanings. Because of how the translators chose the words they used to represent the English words we see, interpretations and understandings are thrown off. So I asked the question, if the labels of Old Testament and New Testament were not there, what would you have? We have to remember, no matter how many questions we ask or how we think, we are relying on those before us who interpreted Hebrew and Greek writings to English. Thanks, Mr. Bailey, for unraveling this. Yah is working on his words through and in our spirit. Amen. We have one more comment and some prayer. This is Michelle. Thank you, Mr. Bailey. I always get my answers every week. I stopped talking to him because he was set on the children of Israel and the children of Israel. I'm not sure what that is, but Father advised me to ask the question of you, Brother Bailey. As a woman, I do not go back and forth with men who are set in self-pride. Blessings to you, Brother Bailey.
Amen. All right. Well, if there are no other comments, questions, anybody else? No? Then we're going to give you opportunity to give. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for this time of giving, of sowing. We ask for clarity and understanding, and that you will speak to those of us who have not already purposed in our heart what we're going to give. And those, Father, who are trying to determine, that you will make it clear. We bless you and we thank you and we pray none lack as a result of their giving, but to the contrary. We know that it is your desire to meet every last one of our needs, and you said you know what we need even before we ask. We cast our cares on you, put our needs before you, even as we do our best to walk in your word, your truth, your commandments, your law, and pray that you be glorified in our efforts and our ability to successfully walk where we are able. We thank you and we bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen. 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 At this time, we're going to give you opportunity to give. The basket is being passed. Those of you who are joining us online, if you would desire to support our ministry, and we certainly encourage you to do so, that all you have to do is go over to our website, ArthurBaileyMinistries.com, if you're not there already. And on our website, ArthurBaileyMinistries.com, you'll find the donate link on our menu bar, which will bring you to this page. If you're in Canada, you can give through the Canadian donation link, and you'll receive a charitable letter from the Canadian Revenue Service. And ways to give in the red box there, bill pay, you can give through Zelle, Cash App, Venmo, check a money order, or even give online. And the first five there are fee-free, so when you give through that mechanism or those platforms, 100% of your contribution reaches us. However you choose to give, we certainly appreciate your giving. Amen. If there are no other questions or comments, then we will look at prayers. Father in heaven, as we stand before you today, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the testimonies that have been shared, those who have experienced your presence, your power manifesting in the midst of them. Those, Father, who have seen the miraculous healings and transformations. Those who have audibly heard you. Those who you have led and directed and ordered their steps. We know that it is your desire to move in the midst of your people. We know that you, Father, desire your people to be whole, to be healed, to be prosperous, to be successful, and to experience good health, even as our soul prospers. And we just thank you for that. And we lift up Shalina's father, that you will move in the midst of him. Father, that you will show yourself mighty. That you, Father, will show yourself to her father, to her children, and even during the feast, Father, for fellowship, to be just around the family of Messiah. You know the needs. You know what needs to happen to make that a reality. And so we just ask that you would move mightily on that request. We pray for her father's protection from the situation that happened to him, causing bleeding on the left side of his brain. We ask that you stretch forth your hand and touch his body. We know that you see things that physicians don't see. We know that you are the maker. You're the creator. You made this body. You declared that we are fearfully and wondrously made. You created us. We know there's nothing too hard for you. Nothing that is impossible. Even though it may be impossible for physicians and surgeons and specialists and men, nothing is impossible for you. And so we stand here in agreement with Shalina and this prayer request for her father, for her family, for this bleeding to cease, for healing to take place, for the fracture, skull fracture would be completely healed. As far as memory loss is concerned, Father, that that would not be his lot, that his speech will not be impaired, Father, but freedom to speak clearly, brain functioning according to your design, body operating according to your design. And we just thank you for his healing. We thank you in advance for a complete healing, a miraculous healing. Again, we know that there is nothing too hard for you. And as we put up, as we put this petition before you, we just lay claim to it because you said if we pray and ask anything in your name, you would do it. So we trust you to do that. We thank you for Evie, who is praying for healing for her throat, that you will move on her behalf this lump that has been there for a time, and this one-sided headache that she's dealing with, even as she is planning to go and have it looked at in the next couple of weeks. We stand with her in agreement for resolution, for positive outcome, for healing in the name of Yeshua. And we speak to that lump in Yeshua's name and to that one-sided headache, and we command you to cease and desist. You be removed from Evie. You go from her now in the name of Yeshua. We stand with Cindy, Father, as she's praying for the Harper Ogilvy family who have recently lost their sister to a heart attack. For the Ambrose family who lost their father on Tuesday, who had been ill for some time. For her son Jeremiah, who seems to struggle with forgiveness and the belief that he has not been treated well or loved enough by his mom. We pray, Father, that you will bring peace. You will bring, well, confront the enemy who's lying to him. Make yourself known to him. Father, we know that you can speak to Jeremiah and clarify all of that. Give him ears to hear your voice when you speak to him. And Father, we know that this enemy, he not only talks to Cindy's son, Jeremiah, but he talks to a lot of our children. And we just put a hedge of protection around them now. Put a hedge of protection around their minds. Give them the ability to discern your voice and distinguish your voice from those other voices that will speak. We pray for your healing power, for your clarity of speech, for the ability to hear your voice, and that all that we speak concerning this prayer request, the Harper Ogilvy family and the Ambrose family, that healing will manifest in the midst of them, that you will comfort them even as they have lost their loved ones, and that your presence will manifest in the midst of them. Give them the strength they need, and give Jeremiah the protection he needs so that he will know beyond a doubt and see and experience the love of his mother, the love of his father, and most importantly, your love. We thank you. We thank you for your presence in our lives. And we bless you and honor you in Yeshua's name. Amen. I do believe that is it. If there are no other questions or comments, we certainly appreciate you being with us. At this point, we're going to dismiss for some fellowship. We've got some crock pots plugged up back there. I know there's some good stuff in there, so y'all want to make sure that you take advantage of it. You got something you want to say? Because there's a mic right over there. Don't be putting me up to do your... All right. Well, anyway, if you got something to say, go ahead. The only person who can get behind my back is those brothers over there, right there. So, anyway, we're done here.
No, I just mentioned to Sharon, and she would mention to you, as we go back to dine for the food, there is a sanitizer on the table that they just use their hands before going to eat.
That's so is there a nice way of telling people they need to wash their hands?
I try to do it nicer than that, but yes.
Okay. Yeah. Well, you know, hey. I'm going to let that go. I'm going to leave that alone. Anyway, y'all heard him. He said it. Father, we thank you and we bless you. And we pronounce your blessings upon. I pronounce your blessings upon your people. And we thank you for the food, the fellowship, for your continual presence, for those of us who stay and break bread together. For those, Father, who may leave, that you be with them. Deliver all of us to our destination safely. We pray your hedge of protection around us, our vehicles, from those that we have to travel past on our way homes. And we just thank you for bringing us here safely. We know that our lives are in your hand, and when it's our time, we can't stop that. But until then, we just thank you for your protection. You. Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you all for being here. Thank you for your patience. And we look forward to being with you again. Enjoy one another's company. Enjoy the fellowship. Remember, we can't do what we do without you. Your prayers, your support is greatly appreciated and needed. And until next time, Shabbat Shalom, saints. Shalom, saints. Tithing and giving first fruit offerings are critical parts of the believer's faith, and has its foundation back in Genesis 4:4, when Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Abel was commended by Jehovah in Hebrews 11:4, where it states that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Solomon said in Proverbs 3:9-10, honor Jehovah with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. The prophet Malachi wrote in chapter 3:11-12, to bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there should not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says Jehovah of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, For you shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts. When we tithe and give offerings consistently in obedience to Jehovah's commandments, we can count on him to keep his promises to us and consistently meet all of our needs. It is our Father's desire to bless you. However, it begins with you and your act of obedience to tithe and give offerings. Do it today. Shalom.
For more information, visit www.arthurbaileyministries.com or call 888-899-1479. House of Israel International Services is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Thank you.